Since I will not be preaching on Sabbath afternoons for the next couple or few weeks, and not wanting to delay further our study of the Old Testament book of Daniel, I have transitioned that exposition of Daniel to Wednesday evenings. And so we're going to be taking up this evening where we left off now many weeks ago on a Sabbath afternoon at the end of May in our study of Daniel. That brings us to Daniel chapter 3, and we'll be considering together Daniel 3 verses 1 to 7. So let's read that together. The prophet Daniel chapter 3 verses 1 to 7. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 80 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And the princes, the governors, and captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then an herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Therefore at that time when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. One of the salient points that we have seen in our study of the prophet Daniel is that the clash between the city of God and the city of man is always the backdrop, if you will, to bring God's glory shining through the fruitfulness of his people. And so behind all that is happening, this tremendous clash that exists between the city of God and city of man, we have, if you will, the canvas upon which the Lord brings to the fore the fruitfulness of his people and, through that, the glory of his own name. And it's for that reason, it's because of the significance of the backdrop, that we're not going to just rush over verses 1 and 7 and go immediately to the part that everyone wants to hear, the heroic faith of these three believing Jews. We're going to take our time and consider this theme of defying Jehovah in these opening verses, defying Jehovah. Three things that I'm going to draw to your attention. The first is the theme itself, defying God. So first of all, defying God. Seen in verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image whose height was 80 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. So from the beginning of this chapter, we have the theme that's being unfolded, this defiance against God himself. You see it there in verse 1. Now, there's two things that you have to see. The first is the context. It's been weeks since we were together in this book. But let me remind you, the context is the end of chapter 2. And in chapter 2, the Lord God of heaven gives to Nebuchadnezzar a dream of a statue. And in that interpretation, he says, "The head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar, represents you. You are that head of gold. And the other lesser parts underneath the head comprise other kingdoms that will come after you, all of which will finally be destroyed by the coming of God's kingdom, of Christ's kingdom, the time of the Roman Empire. So now we come to chapter 3, and we have this colossal statue made entirely of gold. Now, one might think if the head was made of gold and everything else, it would be a commemoration of the dream, if it matched, you will, the dream. But instead, the entirety is made of gold. What is happening here is this smacks in the face of God's interpretation of his dream. This is evident defiance. What is he doing? He is resisting the revelation of God. God has said one thing, and he is resisting that revelation. The Lord said, you're going to have your place. You're glorious. But then after this, we're going to have the Medo-Persians. And after this, we're going to have the Greeks. And after this, we're going to have the Romans and so on. And Nebuchadnezzar is, if you will, in this tremendous national symbol, is as if he is saying, no, there will be no end to my kingdom. He is saying, there will be no after this, to use the words of God's revelation. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar's glory will last forever. Nebuchadnezzar's glory will not be destroyed. No, not even by God himself. It's defiance. He's defying God. This is underlined. Look with me. Seven brief verses. Within the span of seven brief verses, six times it says, it mentions the name of Nebuchadnezzar and repeatedly says, that Nebuchadnezzar set up. It's his name. And what's interesting, as I said, is the context. Because if you compare this with chapter 2, verse 21, and hold them together, here's what you have. In chapter 2, verse 21, it says, Jehovah, God, setteth up kings. In chapter 3, the king who sets up gods. Do you see that? The God who sets up kings? No, no. This is the king who sets up gods. It's repeatedly emphasized. He's defying God. The other way that we see this is defying is the location mentioned in verse 1. It says, he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Immediately we recognize Genesis chapter 11, verse 2. This is the identical spot in which the Tower of Babel was erected. Same place. It's in this plain. A plain is a beautiful thing for erecting towers and statues because it's flat. It's Kansas. It stands up. It's not hidden. Here in the upcountry, you put a statue up, there's all sorts of hills that might hide it. But there it would be seen from way off. He is erecting this in the same place as the Tower of Babel. Now remember, the original purpose of the Tower of Babel, going back to Genesis 11, was twofold. The first was erecting a legacy for man. In verse 4 of Genesis 11, it says, we're going to make a name for ourselves. And the second purpose was to prevent the people from being scattered. Deja vu. Deja vu, my friends. Nebuchadnezzar's purpose is parallel. He is making a name. He wants a lasting testimony to his own glory, number one. And he wants to unify the people. He's saying all people, all languages, all of these different folks, they're to be unified under this worship of this golden statue. He's trying to reverse. He's trying to redo, if you will, the Tower of Babel all over again. This, too, is evidence that he is defying God. And this is evident, this idea of unifying the people, because he doesn't just call for the immediate neighborhood, the local people. Look at the far-reaching list of people, all these governors, captains, sheriffs, a whole list of things from all of the provinces. He speaks of all of the languages. The Lord takes and makes clear to us that this is supposed to be far-reaching. It's defiance. I say all of this is providing a backdrop. Providing a backdrop, my friends, because the focus, as you know and as you're eager to hear, the focus is going to fall on three believing, God-fearing, faith-filled, loyal Jewish sons. Against this backdrop, the focus will fall on them. And what's interesting is this. In those three men, we have God recreating his image in them. Now, I'm borrowing language from Paul, Colossians 3, Ephesians 4. What's God doing in the Christian? He's renewing us in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness after the image of Christ. These three believers, they're believers. They're being recreated in the image of God. They're God's representatives, if you will. And so you put these things together, and the question is this. Will the image that God made and is making in these three men, will the image that God made bow to the image that man made? The answer is, as you well know, a resounding no. To use the words describing their faith from Hebrews chapter 11, their faith quenched the violence of fire. The fact is, you cannot fight with omnipotence. Many a great ruler have broken themselves to pieces upon the rock, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. But you don't need to be an emperor, my friend. You can be a 5-year-old little boy or girl, could be a teenager, a young person. You cannot fight with omnipotence, nations nor individuals. I sometimes wonder if there are those in our midst striving with the Lord. The Lord comes to you in the preaching of his word. The gospel comes. You're striving, not wanting to yield, not wanting to give up the idols of this world. You cannot fight omnipotence. The Holy Spirit comes with irresistible grace to save sinners. And we pray God that that Spirit would overcome and overthrow every heart within the sound of my voice by his grace. These three are going to be thrust into tribulations. It's not a happy, pretty story. Jesus told us in John 15, verse 2, tribulations are necessary because they're pruning. Pruning is painful. Suffering, whether it be through persecution or whether it be through affliction, is not pretty. It's pruning. It's cutting away and cutting back. But it is those tribulations that bring on lavish amounts of fruitfulness. And for that reason, the Christian and these three do not fear. They do not fear the tribulations. They have faith in Christ in the midst of those tribulations. They're trusting his promises. They're looking beyond Nebuchadnezzar, beyond his image, beyond the furnace, beyond the threats, and their eyes are filled with the glory of Christ, of Jehovah. All they can see is him. And they're blind, if you will, to everything else. Their faith is deeply rooted. And they know that the prunings which they will be subjected to will only redound to their fruitfulness in God's glory. So first of all, defying God. Secondly, deviant worship. Secondly, deviant worship. Children, we could call it devilish worship. It is. This is devilish worship. We're told, the Bible says, that behind the worship of idols is the worship of demons. The Bible says that. God says that. It's devilish, deviant worship, verses 2 to 5. We've already read it, I won't reread it here, him calling for the people to be assembled and to bow down before this image. My friends, the strongest empires in the history of the world have all been rooted in a religious unity, in common worship. Every nation is inherently religious. Every nation has its religion. This is why the words of Psalm 33 are so, verse 12, so precious to us. Blessed is the nation whose God is Jehovah. That's why it's so precious when we sing it. Blessed, happy is the nation whose God is Jehovah. Every nation has a God. But the nation whose God is the living and true God is blessed indeed. This is why our principles are so, the Reformation principles, biblical principles are so precious to us. We believe that the nation as a nation must profess, must protect, must promote in all of its institutions, within its civil sphere, the glory of God and the true religion. Well, here they are. This is a strong empire, but it's rooted in a religious unity. You see it everywhere. Go to the Rome. Fast forward to Rome. It's Caesar is Lord versus Christ is Lord. Fast forward to the Japanese when they came in and occupied Korea. The Koreans were subjected to worshiping the emperor. When I was in Russia, gigantic statues of Lenin that you would find everywhere. There's a religious cohesion. And all the time, as the story usually goes, you can keep your beliefs as long as you subject your chief allegiance to the chief God. You can have your religion. It can be private. As long as it's secondary, all is well. Well, here you have this giant worship gathering. There's this cacophony of exotic instruments, not one of which is ever used in the worship of Jehovah. This cacophony of exotic instruments. Here we have another point of defiance, this deviant, devilish worship. And I want to make it explicit, because he's saying, let all the nations and all the languages and all the peoples gather and worship the God which I have created with my own hands. I don't need to tell you this evening, there is only one and one only worthy of that call. And it's described for us in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. That is the only appropriate expression of what Nebuchadnezzar has called for. So you look at the text, there's this religious atmosphere, ceremony, dedication, deep expressions of blasphemy. Everything about it is man-centered. As Paul says to the Romans in chapter 1, they would rather worship the creature than to worship the Creator. And it's no wonder, and you know, as Calvin said, the human heart, the individual heart, is an idol factory. It doesn't take much. The heart, unsubdued, is an idol factory. And the devil is at work constantly in the proliferation of blasphemy and idolatry. What we find here is man-centeredness. And that, you know, that comes awfully close to home, y'all. It comes awfully close to home. Because if the root issue here is man-centeredness, then there's a lot of application that's quite direct to modern 21st century American evangelicalism, whose worship is predominantly man-centered. Worship is designed to please me. It's a show. It is entertaining. Why do people leave churches? Most of the time, it's with a me focus. I am not getting what I want, in one way or another. My friends, our desire, I hope, pray God, may it be our desire, that when we gather together, we long, we crave, we are dying for the presence of God Himself. So that we can say, Lord, as we go up to Zion to worship You, whatever else, give us this one thing, please. Give us one thing, a sight of Your glory. Give us the manifestation of Your majesty. Whatever else You might give or withhold, Lord, we want on Wednesday at our prayer meetings and on the Sabbath is when we gather together the glory of God to fill the house and to fill the heart of every person here. That's what we long for, a God consciousness, a God-centeredness, so that people would go away and mark their in the history of their life and be able to call back as great-grandparents and say, I remember the day. There were days when God came and met with us and the power of God was manifest among us. And I'm an eyewitness. I can tell you about it. We may not remember any of the names of anybody present or in the pulpit, but we'll remember this much, that Jehovah was there. That's our desire. That's what we long for. The other thing you see here, there's man-centeredness. The other thing is the external magnificence. This deviant, devilish worship, external magnificence. Splendid. I mean, you have a high-end musical concert. And there is an image of gold. Okay, I think we read over this too quickly. 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide, erected on a plane. From the time the sun comes up on a clear day to the time it sets, the sun's going to be hitting that gold object. And what's going to happen? It is going to light up like the brightest light bulb you've ever seen. It's going to look like the sun itself. Splendid, glorious, external manifestation of magnificence. But this is the way of the devil. This is the way of the devil. You know, you can go to the devil's, you can go to the devil's den, and you go to Rome, and you want to see magnificence. Evangelicalism looks like cheap trash compared to what's put on in Rome. But my friends, just as we don't want man-centeredness, we want God-centeredness, it brings us back again to a God-centeredness. What's our focus this evening? Our focus is not on what's on these walls. Our focus is not on beautiful robes. Our focus is not on smells and bells. Our focus is on the object of our worship. We want a word from heaven. We want divine authority in the preaching of God's word. Our focus is on the object. We worship God according to the revelation He has given to us. We don't give a lick about the answer to the question, what do I like? And we never object by saying, that's not how I like worship, or that's not how I like worship. The question is, what hath God said? And that's all that matters. And once we've received the revelation of God, our focus is on the object. And that's why I say we ought to pray for a God-centered, God-conscious manifestation of God's glory in this assembly. And that bring us back. The backdrop is going to bring to the fore these three men. John Calvin said this: the Church of Christ has been so constituted from the beginning that death has been the way to life and the cross the path to victory. These three Jews are so preoccupied with Jehovah and so deeply loyal to him and so laying hold of him by faith, they are not going to bend, as you know. But what I want you to notice before we ever get there, God willing, if he spares us, we will. These three Jews are not losers as a result of their loyalty. Not even in this life. Look at the text. What does the Bible tell us? They are promoted in chapter 1 after their stand. They are promoted in chapter 2 after their stand. And by the time we're finished with chapter 3, in the next few weeks to come, they'll have been promoted to the highest position yet. What's my point? My point is these Jews are not losers by their loyalty. God is committed to caring for his suffering people. You focus on Christ's glory, and he'll take care of the rest. In the words of Jesus, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he will add all these other things unto you. You take care of focusing on Christ's glory, young people. You take care of focusing on God's glory, and he will take care of the rest. But you know what? These Jews knew there was no foolproof guarantee that that meant their physical promotion and prosperity. And they tell the king that in their own words. It may be that they would have died, as many a martyr have. Those sent out of Geneva, the French-speaking, were being sent to martyrdom. They went to seminary for years in Calvin's academy to go home knowing that they were going home to die. And these three may have died, but this is what I want you to hear. If they had died in that furnace, it would have been the greatest promotion of all. They would not be losers by their loyalty to the glory of Jehovah. Thirdly, and briefly, we see there's defying God. Secondly, there's this deviant worship. Thirdly, there's a deadened conscience. Thirdly, there's a deadened conscience. Look at verse 7. Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, the language, fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. God told Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2, verse 37, you have been given power. You have been given glory. God gave you power. God gave you glory. But what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He takes the gifts of God and he misuses them for his own inflated ego. He believes, the depths of his heart, that he's worth every ounce of gold in that 90-foot tall, 9-foot wide statue. He's worth every ounce of it. He doesn't say, God's given me glory, God's given me power. I'm a steward, and I need to use it for the promotion of God. There's a deadened conscience. But before we go there, before we go to Nebuchadnezzar, let me say this. Let's first of all look at the other people that are described in verse 7, not just the king. You have all these other people. Remember, this would have included some of the most educated folk in the empire. We're talking about brainy, intelligent people. They knew what was happening. They knew exactly what he was doing, what he was asking, where it was going, what was intended. They knew what was happening. But you know what? Every last one of them had a price tag hanging around their neck. And at the end of the day, their consciences are deadened because they say, we'll pay. will pay up. We will pay. We want honor from Nebuchadnezzar. We want position. We want comfort, a comfortable life, a comfortable place. We want money. And so it's worth the cost to us. These three Jews are going to say, there is no price greater than the honor of God alone. No price. Take it as high as you can make it. No price. No price greater than the glory of God alone. Their love for God is stronger than Nebuchadnezzar's threat of fire. But I want to focus especially, and I'll keep this brief, on Nebuchadnezzar's hardened conscience, his deadened conscience. Because here we have an example of a man, we have an example of conviction without conversion. We have conviction without conversion. It's an example that we see in Herod and Pilate and Felix and Agrippa, and the list goes on and on. What happened in chapter 2, folks? Nebuchadnezzar prostrated himself. Nebuchadnezzar was fully persuaded that there was a greater wisdom. The wisdom of God was greater than his own wisdom. He took up into his own mouth and confessed that Daniel's God, listen, is, quote, the God of gods and the Lord of kings. Those came out of the lips of Nebuchadnezzar himself. We would have thought, perhaps, at the end of chapter 2 that the man had been converted. But we find out in chapter 3 that it's a temporary, superficial pause to his self-glory. No, he has an old heart, not a new heart. And it is, that old heart is becoming a hard heart. He did not improve God's blessings. And his sin in chapter 3 is worse than ever before. Because now he goes from the high point of chapter 2 to saying, I will execute those who swear allegiance to Jehovah. He goes from saying God is God to saying I'll execute anyone who says so. His sin is greater than ever. The worst persecutors are often the apostate. The most obvious one in our history, the history of our church, is James Sharp, who was a covenanter sent up to London to represent the covenanters by the resolutioners. And he was yellow belly. And he sold his soul to the devil for a bishopric and money. And he ended up becoming the most ferocious, mean-spirited, hateful persecutor of the covenanters until he was assassinated and taken to his eternal doom. John Owen describes this sort of thing when he says, you know, there's a violent storm. A person's on walking down a path or on a journey, violent storm comes, they book under a shelter. Soon as the storm's over, boom, right they go back down the path. And he said there are sinners who, when they sit under the preaching of God's word, they feel a little bit of twinge in the conscience, and they'll temporarily run under shelter. But as soon as the storm is passed, boom, right back on the path they are. Right back on the path that they were on prior to this. Nebuchadnezzar, in the words of the Thessalonians, they did not turn. Unlike the Thessalonians, he did not turn from idols to serve God. It is no idle matter to sit under preaching, because something's always happening. Whenever the word of God is being preached, something's happening. Always, always, always. You may think otherwise. But you know, whenever the word of God is preached, there are what I call sermon sippers. Sermon sippers. They may be a brawny, big, muscular, you know, Nebraska linebacker, football player, whatever. But you know what they are? They're like a 19th century Victorian lady dressed up, holding a dainty little teacup with her two fingers and sipping tea. They're sermon sippers. And then there's all sorts of people. There's people who come to sermons absolutely famished. And they don't care. They're going to stuff their face. And they're going to sweep all the crumbs into their hand and throw them in their mouth. And they don't care what people think. They're going to pick the plate up and they're going to lick the plate clean. We have everything in between. What's my point? My point is that Nebuchadnezzar has not improved the blessings that were given to him. And there is a warning to us. It is easy for us to be sermon sippers without receiving the word with faith, consuming it, eating it, believing it, laying hold of it, applying it, being changed by it. I would encourage you, you need to go to prayer in secret and ask God, Lord, give me a heart that will receive your word with faith. Feed upon it like manna from heaven. Whatever happens, Lord, don't give me a hard heart, content to be a sermon sipper. But having said that, I want to deal tenderly because, you know, there's some, and it may be young people even, who we have to deal tenderly with. We need this word. But there is some hope and encouragement here, and this is where I'm ending. There is some hope and encouragement. The story of Nebuchadnezzar is not over. God is not done with him yet. The fact is, the Lord's going to take him down into some deeper depths than hitherto. But God's not finished with him yet. And I feel absolutely certain that God is not finished with some of you either. From the bottom of my heart, the Lord's not done. And it may be that you're a sermon sipper, but the Lord's after you. And when omnipotence comes for you, you will be subdued. You'll be given the words that Nebuchadnezzar has at the end of chapter 4, where his mouth is filled with praise for one, and that is Jehovah. Let's stand for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we plead for your blessing to follow the preaching of your word, without which all would be otherwise in vain. But you have promised that your word would not return void, accomplishing your purposes. And I plead, O Lord, that you would manifest your divine authority and power in our own midst. We desire, O Lord, that above and beyond all else, that God, you, might receive all glory and honor and praise. For we ask this in Jesus' name.